Would you pray with me?
God, we are so thankful for the truths that we just got to sing, that Christ is our hope in life and in death. God, he is this because you have made him this. You have made all of mankind's hope hinge on Christ alone. And those of us who know you would have it no other way than to cast all of our hope, all of our eternal destiny, our souls on Jesus and not ourselves, not our own good works, so-called, but that our hope would be only in what you've provided in a sinless substitute to endure your wrath and rescue all of those whom you would save, who would put their faith and trust in that singular means that you've provided so that you might receive all the glory. I pray that the preaching of your word would reinforce confidence in that truth, in that gospel, that you would save those with us who may not know you, the children who are here who have not placed their trust in you, that they would, because of your words in this 119th Psalm, that they would be compelled to come to your throne of grace and find mercy as needy sinners. And those of us who do fear you, who do observe your testimonies, we pray that the confidence that we have in the truth that you've communicated to us would grow today. And we pray these things not for our own comfort, not for our own good ultimately, but for our good only insofar as it brings you glory. And we ask that you would be glorified. Amen. Open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, continuing on in this next stanza. We'll pick up at verse 73. Beginning in verse 73 of Psalm 119, God says through the psalmist, "Your hands made me and established me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your slave. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they wrong me with lying, but I shall muse on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me and those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed." When you consider God's faithfulness, what is your initial response to that consideration? What would you want to be your response to seeing or remembering or hearing about the unchanging faithfulness of God? If you got to determine beforehand how you would respond upon hearing about God's faithfulness, what would you want your response to be? Thanksgiving, perhaps? To immediately, in your heart, thank God or be thankful? What about singing? Would you want that to be your response? To burst forth in song because God is a faithful God? God has been faithful to you and in all of his dealings. he has been trustworthy? Would you want your response to be song or perhaps evangelism? Maybe you think about the faithfulness of God and you want to be compelled to go tell anybody who would listen, let me tell you about this faithful God. And all of those would be great responses to be thankful, to sing, to preach to listeners because of who God is and what he has been to you. How about this response? Prayer. Prayer. Would your knee-jerk reaction be to seek the Lord and make a request? Upon hearing about God's faithfulness, God's only ever been trustworthy. He's only ever been true to his word and done what he said he would do. And every promise that he hasn't yet fulfilled, he will fulfill. And I can look back and see so many promises that he's been faithful to fulfill, the pinnacle of which thus far has been the gospel, the cross of Christ, as well as his resurrection. God promised this long ago, that this one, this seed of the woman, his heel would be bruised, and it was, as it was pierced through with a nail, literally fulfilled. His heel was bruised, and he brought that amazing prediction, amazing prophecy to fruition in time, space, and history when Christ died on the cross. And he did not abandon his soul to Sheol. He did not give over his Holy One to see corruption so that his body would deteriorate in the grave forever. He was no ordinary victim. He was no mere martyr, if you will. He died a unique death that did not end in death, but this one, the author of life, Jesus, saw life after death. By God's power, by his own will, he rose from the dead. We can look back and see God's faithfulness in that promise. Would such a consideration, does such a consideration, when you think about God's faithfulness, compel you then to ask for more? When you think about all that God has been, does it make perfect sense to you at that moment, I better beseech the Lord for something else? He's that good. He's only ever been faithful. James, the biblical writer, half-brother of Jesus in the New Testament, reminds us of this promise. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but he must ask in faith. We're taught to come to God, who's already eager to answer our prayers, and just ask him. Just ask him. In faith, anything he has promised, revealed in his word, is his will for you. Just ask him for it, and you have it. You want greater holiness of life? Just ask in faith. You want wisdom in making some decision or navigating some trial? Just ask. You have it. You want salvation to come to you, a believing heart, because it will glorify God as he demonstrates his mercy through making you a vessel of mercy? Just ask. You have it. You want endurance to persevere in a trial so that you don't fail and tarnish God's reputation? Just ask for it, and you have it if you ask in faith. That's a promise from the Lord. God's faithfulness ought to compel us to petition him further, is the point. And so we are in desperate need, as needy sinners, as needy redeemed sinners, we are in desperate need of learning how to pray well, how to lift up our hearts and our thoughts and our voices to our God to solicit him properly. We need instruction in how to pray well. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 in this next stanza is a shining example of proper prayer. The whole psalm, as we've talked about, is an example of prayer because it's all addressed to the Lord. So all 176 verses is prayer. It's a long prayer. Don't frown upon long prayers. But in this stanza in particular, we just see what's coming out of him as he makes request after request after request of God. And just notice how this unfolds. And if you're looking at the LSB, you see most clearly his petitions come out in the statement may dot dot dot. So we see this in verse 74, may those who fear you see me and be glad. And then in verse 76, may your loving kindness comfort me. 77, may your compassion come to me. Verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed. Verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me. And then verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes. It's really clearly him petitioning the Lord. Please, God, let this be the case. Give me this. Let this happen. Bring this about. He even in the beginning, the opening verse, verse 73, makes a request. Give me understanding. We've seen this before. That's that causative element that we saw most notably in the hey stanza, verse 34. Cause me to understand. It's the same word. Cause me to understand, or make me understand. And so he's saying that again, making that same request in verse 73. Make me understand is the best way to read that. And so here we just see the psalmist's petitions, at full strength as he makes one request after another. And so this stanza in particular is going to show us how to pray, because the psalmist, because of God's faithful care for him, even amidst his affliction, is compelled to petition the Lord. And so that's what we're going to see this morning in this stanza. The psalmist is going to pray in circles. Usually to talk in circles, to think in circles, to reason circularly is not a positive thing. If you pray in circles, the way the psalmist prays, this is a good thing. And so what we have, at least by way of an outline this morning, is this: God's faithful care for the psalmist amidst affliction compels him to pray in circles. God's faithful care for the psalmist amidst affliction compels him to pray in circles. And we have four circles that he prays in. This is the most complex of the stanzas thus far. Just the way it unfolds, what he's doing. The technical term for what he's doing is forming a chiasm. And that's just a fancy literary term that means in the whole work, in this case a stanza, sometimes people do this with a poem or a larger writing, but in the stanza, in the whole work, he's going to start and end mirroring with similar ideas or in a similar way. And then as he moves in from the very end closer to the middle, from the beginning closer to the middle, those mirror each other. So at each level, you get a mirroring effect. First and last, and then second, or the second, and then second to last, and then third and third to last, and then finally right in the middle. That's called chiasm. It's a chiastic structure. But you just see him circling back around to make similar ideas. And really what that leaves us with, if you think about these circles, starting at the outside, four circles, with the widest being the first, we're gonna move in as we look at the psalm. So we'll start big and move in and then move in until finally at the fourth level, we get the bullseye. And that by design is intended to be the focus of the whole thing, everything he said. That's how this literary technique works. You form a chiasm, and whatever's in the middle is intended to be highlighted or emphasized most. So what we have, again, is God's faithful care for the psalmist amidst affliction, compelling him to pray in circles. And because of how this is structured, we're going to begin with looking at verses 73 and 80. In verses 73 and 80, we get our first circle. The second circle is verses 74 and 79. The third circle will be verses 75 and 78. And then the final circle, our bullseye, will be 76 and 77, back to back. Here's how you could break these down, just using that same circle idea. Circle one, what he's thinking about, what he's burdened by is just first himself. He's concerned with his own life. So himself is what he's considering. The second circle, what he's considering is friends. The third circle, what he's considering is foes. So himself, friends, foes, and then finally the future. The bullseye is the future. Another way to say this, what we're going to see in this structure, he's going to address God's man, himself, God's people, who are friends, God's enemies, who are foes, and God's promises, which are future. God's man, God's people, God's enemies, God's promises is how this unfolds. So first, this first prayer circle, if you will, the outermost circle, is number one, a petition for comprehensive discipleship. These circles, these petitions, these four categories of petitions begin with this, a petition for comprehensive discipleship. He's focused on not the discipleship of others, but his own discipleship from the Lord. Because he prays first, the first petition in verse 73, make me understand. And then he says, I will learn. If you do that, God, if you make me understand, I will learn. So his own instruction, having his own life and heart instructed by God, is what's on his mind first and foremost, which is why he opens with that. And it's the last thing on his mind, his own life is. Verse 80, he wants his heart to come wholly or blamelessly in your statutes. So he wants a blameless life, an upright life, and undivided devotion to the Lord. This is a part of, these are elements of his own discipleship. It's comprehensive discipleship. Notice that the way he describes this comprehensive discipleship is with an appeal to his creator. This is verse 73. your hands made me and established me, is how he begins this, just with a simple fact, a reality of life. Your hands did two things, made me and establish me. The idea is that it's formed me, knitted me together, is the idea. God's hand did this, and sovereignly so. God was the one who decided to make the psalmist. He gave him the skills that he has. He gave him, just by way of natural created design, the personality that he has. He's given him the gifts and abilities he exercises. This is just who he is. He's decided that he was going to be a Jew. He was going to be raised at this period in human history. Your hands did all that. Decided it for me. So as he makes this appeal to his creator, he's obviously speaking to, considering a sovereign creator, but not only his sovereignty, but his instruction. His instruction. Make me understand, and I will learn your commandments. The same one who made him is the same one who can make him understand. One commentator says, he only who gave life to our bodies can give light to our minds. It's the same one. If you want wisdom, you have to go to the same one who created. Proverbs 8 makes that point very well. Wisdom was with God when he created. This is why the same God whose wisdom made the human body and ecosystems and the earth and all of life function rightly together in concert, this sort of symphony of the created order as he conducts it all, it just works together. That's not a coincidence. That's not an accident. That's not the result of Darwinian evolution or mere chance, that everything just so happens on this single planet in our galaxy to sustain life perfectly. That is all by divine design, because God's wisdom was at work when he created. God created wisely. And so with that in mind, based on that fact alone, we should think, well, when I want to know how to live in God's word, where else should I go than to God's word? God wisely created the world, and the same God who wisely created the world has wisely communicated his word to us. And so you want to know how to live, you have to go to the creator. He is doing that very thing. The one who gave life to our bodies can give light to our minds. And so we should pray this way. God, give me wisdom. I see your wisdom in the way my ear works, in the way my eye works, in the way my kidneys function. How often do you work? You roll out of bed and you don't even give it a second thought. You just assume that you can stand up on your feet, and your feet joints are gonna work rightly, and your knees are gonna bend properly, and your digestive system's gonna work. I mean, you don't think much about that. Maybe as you age, you start thinking a little more about it. Get up out of bed a little bit slower. But that should compel us, that reality should compel us to turn to God in prayer. God, you've been faithful again, my eyes still work. I'm in decent health. You safely brought me through the night. And you have wisdom, clearly. I see it in creation. So don't just give it to me in general revelation. Let me have your wisdom and see your wisdom now in special revelation, in what you've actually communicated in your word. as he makes that first appeal to his creator, he also ends the psalm. This is where he circles back around in the final verse, in verse 80, to a request for his endurance. He makes an appeal to his creator and then a request for his endurance. And this is what he's getting at when he says, "Let my heart come wholly or blamelessly in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed." So that I will not be ashamed. He wants to be faithful so that he doesn't fail and mar God's reputation and bring shame upon himself. After saying all of these wonderful things, being persecuted for God's word, to fail in the end and not trust God's word, to give in and fail under the persecution that he's experiencing would be shameful indeed. And so he's praying that God would not let that happen. Sustain me, help me to keep fighting this good fight, to remain faithful another day, so that I'm not put to shame. And what's required if he's not going to experience shame? Well, this is why he prays in the first line of verse 80, to let my heart be complete, whole, undivided when it comes to your word. Don't let me live with divided motives. And the person who doesn't live a divided life will be blameless. And so he has nothing to be ashamed of. The only time a Christian has something to be ashamed of is when he lives with divided motives. When he doesn't maintain his integrity, well, then you have good reason to be ashamed. Sin is shameful. We should be ashamed of it. When that's not the case, when we are practicing godliness, living an upright life, there's nothing to be ashamed of. And so this is why his first prayer is a petition for comprehensive discipleship. Circle number two is a petition for corporate well-being. Corporate well-being. Verses 74 and 79 are a petition for this, corporate well-being. Look at verse 74. "Let those who fear you do this, see me and rejoice." And then he prays again in verse 79, "Let those who fear you turn to me." And not only those who fear you, but he also has in mind those who observe your testimonies. It's the same group. Notice in both lines, in verse 74 and verse 79, he makes reference to those who fear you. So these verses go together. They've got that in common. He is mentioning those who fear you. So what's he got in mind here? Friends. As the psalmist considers his own suffering, he can't help but to pray for the benefit of God's people. And if I'm honest, that's just not my regular practice. I can get so self-absorbed. When things are hard for me or responsibilities pile up, I'm feeling overwhelmed. I'm thinking everybody else needs to leave me alone so I can focus and, you know, get some of these tasks done. During a trial, my world gets so small, nothing else matters except what's happening with me, and everybody else should be thinking about what's happening with me. That's not the psalmist's attitude. He's thinking about his own affliction, and as he turns to God in prayer, he's thinking about others. That's love. Self-giving, self-sacrificing, others-oriented is what this is. So how often do you think like this when life is hard? I have to make sure to practice godliness, not just for my own soul's sake, not just for God's glory, but for other people, for the church. In this trial, I have to make sure that I endure in a godly way so that others are benefited, so that they can learn from me how to endure, so that they would be encouraged in their faith. so that they would endure their next trial more faithfully because they've learned from my faithfulness by God's grace in this trial. That should be our mindset. Even our obedience matters for one another. And you know what? In our imperfection, sometimes when God's glory in and of itself isn't enough to motivate our obedience, and sometimes when our own eternal well-being or our own soul's good isn't enough to motivate your obedience, then turn to this and say, yeah, but will you obey the Lord for the next person? So you don't be a stumbling block to your family, will you be holy? So you don't be a stumbling block to the faith of others, will you be holy and obey the Lord? The psalmist cares about this. Just notice the people included, those who fear you, and then in verse 79, those who observe your testimonies. Same group. You cannot claim to fear God if you do not observe his testimonies. It'll never happen. No obedience, no true God-honoring obedience takes place apart from a fear of God. He recognizes this, so he can pray both things. Let those who fear you see me and be glad. And then he not only has in mind those who fear you, but those who observe your testimonies. Notice also the purposes included. Not only the people, but the purposes that he has in mind. He wants these people to do a couple of things. To learn and rejoice, if I could summarize it. To learn and rejoice. Their learning, their rejoicing is what he has in mind. This is why he's praying. Notice verse 74. May those who fear you see me and be glad. They see me. Or verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me. This seeing me, this turning to me, this isn't just so that people look at him and go, wow, you're such a great guy. Look at how you endure that trial. That's not what's on his mind at all. Let them see me. Let them turn to me in the sense for instruction. And what's going to be produced by them watching my life, joy. They will see me and rejoice at watching what God is doing in my life, watching how God is producing faithfulness in his slave. So it's really the joy of God's people that he's asking for. And he wants to be a tool to that end. Do you think about your obedience this way? I want to obey God today. I want to be faithful in this realm of my life so that when people watch my life, when people reflect on my life, perhaps even after I'm dead and gone, it brings them great joy to consider what God has done. You can get this, by the way, to not only think about yourself obeying, but if you just think about being the others, right? To be the one who in whom joy is produced, who learns by watching someone else's obedience, you can get this by going to the scriptures. Just read the narrative accounts in scriptures. Watch the faithfulness of Abraham, the faithfulness of Noah, the faithfulness of Moses. Go read 1 Kings 22 this week and see the faithfulness of the prophet Micaiah as he stands against everybody else just saying what God has said and ends up dying for it. That will strengthen your faith. There's also a good reason to read biographies of faithful believers. Read the biography of William Tyndale. Read a biography of Jonathan Edwards or William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement. You will be greatly encouraged and spurred on in your faith. if you do. So we can not only be like the psalmist, a source or an occasion for others' joy, but we can also be on the receiving end of that and be made to rejoice as we consider the faith of others. Just notice one final thing I want you to see in verse 74. May those who fear you see me and be glad. Why? Here's the premise. Because I wait for your word. This is his patient endurance that's in view. As he endures this trial, this affliction, and remains faithful to the Lord, when people see that in him who fear God, who obey God, that's when they're going to be made to rejoice. So it matters how you wait. It matters how you wait. When you find a difficult trial coming upon you, work life hard, family life hard, people in your life prove difficult, people need to be able to look at how we handle those difficulties and challenges and see us patiently waiting for the Lord to bring about a resolution. You know what that says to the world? I'm not living for my comfort in this life. I'm okay waiting for a later comfort, a future comfort, to be brought to me in God's timing, because I'm not living for what I can get here. Only Christians do that, because only Christians know what's coming in the next life. So we can live in an otherworldly way that is completely foreign to everyone else on the planet when we patiently wait for God's word. And he says in 74, I wait for your word. That's another way of saying there are things that you've spoken about, God, that have not come to fruition. I'm waiting. So you got to familiarize yourself with future promises. If you're going to do that well, you got to know what's coming. If you're going to wait well. Thirdly, the third circle is a petition for complete justice. A petition for complete justice. That justice would be completed for him. This petition for complete justice causes the psalmist to reflect on his own affliction and particularly God's dealings with him in it, verse 75, and not only his afflictions, but those who are afflicting him and what is in store for them in verse 78. He says, I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and in faithfulness. You, Yahweh, the Lord God, you have afflicted me. Wow. He's not interested in getting God off the hook. This is Satan. This is people. Well, maybe they're involved, Satan and people, in his affliction. But that just means that it's God ultimately doing it. This was Job's attitude when multiple things happen to him all in a moment. Whirlwind comes, knocks the house down on it, all 10 of his children. Fire comes out of nowhere, burns up what he has. Sores come on his body. He loses his health. A nation comes against him and raids his property and takes his possessions. And his conclusion is, shall we not receive evil from Yahweh as well as good? God's been doing good to us all this time, and now he's seen fit to do us what he calls evil or bad. to bring suffering into our lives. God's sovereign over that. Even this was Jesus' attitude on the cross. You can read Psalm 16, Psalm 22 in the gospel accounts. I mean, God was doing this to Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. This was not man's ultimate doing when Jesus suffered. So if God was behind Jesus' suffering, the greatest and most unjust suffering that has ever occurred, what would make us think God somehow not also behind ours? All of the lesser forms of suffering and affliction. And isn't this good news for us? Who else would you want behind your affliction, causing your affliction? Who else's hands would you want your suffering, your trouble placed into? Is your suffering and hardship safer in anyone else's hands than God's? You want Satan sovereign over your suffering? No, you want God telling Satan, just like he told Satan about Peter, you'd want him saying the same thing about you. Satan has asked for this, but here's what I've said to him. You know, you can sift him like wheat, but he's going to turn again and strengthen his brothers, you know, or to Job. You can take his health, but don't take his life. This is the psalmist realizes this, and so his conclusion in considering this is that in how God has dealt with him as the judge, because he's made a decree, a judgment, a decision about what he's going to do with the psalmist's life. The psalmist is the slave. God gets to do whatever he wants. He's the creature. God's the creator. God gets to do whatever he wants. So he says, your judgments are righteous. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Can you say that? In your darkest moments, your hardest trials, God's work is perfect. All his ways are just. God has done me no wrong in producing suffering. And look, the person who has decided that beforehand is most prepared to go into a trial. You don't want to wait till you get into a trial to figure that out. Hey, what do I think about God now that he's doing this to me? Nope, you want to have decided that already. As a former professor of mine, Ernie Baker, said, store up good theology for times of trouble. The psalmist has done this. He has stored up good theology for this time of trouble that God has seen fit for him. This is the importance of regular Bible intake, heeding the word before you feel like, quote unquote, you need it, to form theological convictions about who God is, so that when the day of disaster comes, you are already prepared with what you think. His enemies are unlike God. They are unjust. They are deceptive and treacherous, unfaithful, unrighteous. Verse 78. He calls them the arrogant or the insolent, and he prays that they would be ashamed. Why? Because they wrong me with lying. The truth has to come through at some point. As has been said, time and truth go together, so it is only a matter of time that until the truth is finally revealed. And when that happens, the arrogant, proud persecutors will be fully ashamed, because they will be exposed. All of their lies against the psalmist, against God's word, will be exposed, and they'll be ashamed, rightfully so. And so this leads the psalmist really to do one thing in his afflictions. Justify God, verse 75, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It's not enough not to rail against God, but we must positively justify him, declare that he is right. So he does that. But then, verse 78, I shall muse on your precepts. You know, there's really no conjunction. There's no but. That's why it's italicized in some translations. So literally, this we could read it. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they wrong me with lying. I shall muse on your precepts. I mean, you just hear the resolve there. Hey, while they're doing that, here's what I'm focused on. And this isn't even the first time we've seen that. So he is committed to deeply, gratefully considering God's word. Finally, here's our bullseye. Three circles of petitions, three circles of prayer. First, comprehensive discipleship. The second petition, corporate well-being. The third petition, complete justice. And here's the bullseye, a petition for coming grace. A petition for coming grace. We have already seen this, verse 76. Oh, that your loving kindness, or oh, may your loving kindness. That's the New Testament or Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament idea of grace. Oh, may your loving kindness or your grace comfort me. According to your word to your slave, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Here he prays for God's loving kindness and compassion to come to him and comfort him. Literally, you could, and I wish the LSB had included this, but there's an intensification in verse 76 that's hard to carry over into English. It's like saying, please let this happen. It's an earnest yearning, an intensified way of asking for this grace to come. And it's literally, let your loving kindness come to comfort me. And then in 77, let your mercies come to me and I will live. So the point here is that he finds comfort and the height of life, true life, which is a comfort to him when it finally comes, in God's loving kindness and compassion, or grace and mercy. Remember, he's used this before. Look at verse 41. In verse 41, he uses this same language. May your loving kindnesses, they're plural. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. There, the loving kindnesses coming to him was synonymous with this ultimate salvation that God had spoken about. It was according to his word. It was written in the scriptures beforehand that God had talked about this salvation to be finally revealed. And when he talks about it coming to him, if you just back up even from verse 41, back up into verse 38, again, remember this is a continuation of this fulfillment idea where he prayed, cause your word to stand, literally, to be established, for your slave as that which produces fear for you. Cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass away, because your judgments are good. And then he considers this life. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in the here and now, in your righteousness. But not only am I asking for something in the hearing now, but in the future, verse 41, let your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word. And then the results of that unfolding in the following verses in that stanza. So again, I think that the bullseye, his focus is not ultimately or most himself or his friends or his foes. He's aiming at the target, the bullseye, and he's passing through all of these other circles. My own life, I want the benefit and well-being of those like me, friends who fear you, and I'm thinking about my enemies who have afflicted me and what's right for them as they scoff at your word. But my target is something greater, something beyond all of those things, and that's this future promise when your grace and your mercy are finally, ultimately fulfilled for me. This will be a comfort in where I find true life. So the basis for this confidence in petitioning God for coming grace, the basis for his confidence is previous revelation from God's word, because he said, according to your word to your slave. And we've talked about whether this is David or Daniel, both receiving specific promises about the future from God, future kingdom realities. He wants that manifestation of God's ultimate grace for himself to finally come. So that's why he's confident in this, to even make the petition from what God has communicated previously. And just to consider another basis for confidence to make this request is because verse 77, for your law is my delight. He can pray this. He already delights in God's law that has told him what's coming in the future. And so because my joy is there, I'm trusting you, I'm believing you to do these things, I'm just eagerly anticipating it, I can pray, let it come. You think about the New Testament writers praying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. I know you're gonna do it, I'm just asking you to finally do it. Do it soon. This should be our attitude. Jesus taught us to pray, to aim at this bullseye in our prayers. You remember the way he taught his disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6? It's interesting to note, even there, after an acknowledgement of God's set apartness, God's holiness, how does he tell his disciples to pray? Pray then in this way, Matthew 6, 9. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're in heaven, I'm on earth. Your very name is worthy of being sanctified, because you are holy, you are hallowed. I'm not like you. Acknowledge God first in your prayers. And then what does he tell them to do? To pray for what? To petition God that what would happen? Thy kingdom come. Interesting. He's teaching them to fixate as a sort of bullseye in their prayer life on the coming kingdom. God, you're great. You're holy. You're in heaven. I'm on earth. Bring your kingdom down. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is really where all of Scripture teaches us to think in this line, in this trajectory. to pray in this way, to fixate our thoughts on future glory, future grace, future promises, sanctifies the one who does that. Peter says the same one speaking to an audience being afflicted in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 13, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely or entirely on what? The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on the grace, or as the Old Testament saints called it, God's loving kindnesses. This is what's in view. And as we do that, we are praying in keeping with God's will for us. We are changed in ourselves, and we are perfectly positioned to faithfully walk through any affliction. Keep the kingdom in mind. Keep God's future promises to you, Christian, in mind. And this just bears noting, if you don't trust Jesus yet, then you don't have this confidence. You don't have this confidence in the future. Hebrews tells us that what's awaiting those who live in habitual sin and don't trust Jesus is a fearful expectation, not of grace, not of mercy, but of judgment. Kids, if you don't trust Jesus, what you should expect, and the only thing you can expect from God, is judgment. You must trust Jesus. And if you do trust Jesus, then all that's waiting for you is grace and grace and more grace. Untold kindnesses from God to be enjoyed and delighted in by you for eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. One day, King Jesus will descend from heaven. He will put his feet once again on the Mount of Olives. He will rid the earth of all of the wicked, all of the insolent, arrogant, who have scoffed at his word and refused to take him in faith at his word. And he will establish his kingdom. He will subject the animal kingdom to his righteous rule. He will subject every worldly system to his rule. He will make crops grow like they're supposed to, like they did in Eden. And they'll be growing in abundance such that we will have a hard time keeping up. No more weaponry. All of your guns, the metal, will be better used for cropping, farming, instruments, because there's peace on earth and goodwill to men in that day. If you want to see that day, you have to trust that Jesus died for your sins in your place. You deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus absorbed it in your place, and he lives now after dying an unjust death under the wrath of God. And he lives forever to intercede before God for you if you believe. And he is coming again. And he will destroy the wicked and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem like God promised. He will raise all the saints of old and give them the fulfillment of his words. That's what the psalmist is waiting for. That's what we must wait for. And if you do, you will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame. The only ones who will be put to shame are those who do not trust. And so we should put our complete confidence in these words of God that will one day be fulfilled. Let's pray. God, you're so good to have spoken this gospel to us, this good word to us, that we might know that we can entrust our souls to you. You're worthy of our trust. You purchased the faith of all of those who will trust in you. And what a gracious act that was, to give up your son on our behalf, though we didn't deserve it, though we're still not worthy of it, even as those who know you were unworthy. But your grace abounds even where our sin dwells. Wherever we sin, your grace abounds over it. And so we thank you for being a God whose mercies are greater than our sins, our sinful. And God, I pray that all of us here would be able to see that day together, that we would be able to rejoice in future grace, one day revealed, your mercy put on full display for the whole cosmos to behold what a great, gracious, good, just God that you are. And so we pray to that end for your name's sake, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we would rejoice, not hesitate to rejoice now, that we would see that day. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.